G'day, everyone. Please turn back. This is the only time I've said this in the Zechariah series. Turn back to the easy Bible reading from Zechariah. And I do mention we've been looking at this part of the Bible that is a bit harder work over the last few weeks. I said that as we started Zechariah, that it's going to take a little more brain power on a Sunday morning just for these few weeks we're in the book of Zechariah. It's one of the more obscure parts of the Bible. I hope you've been enjoying it. I hope you've been finding it helpful. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be pausing in Zechariah, going back to Luke's gospel, more of our sort of bread and butter, if you like, and then coming back and finishing Zechariah off next year. But now, let me pray before we look at this part together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed by you and is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And Father, we thank you that even these words written 2,500 years ago so clearly point us to Jesus and in the end are so relevant to us today. So we pray that you'll help us to see how that's the case as we look at it together this morning and help me to teach your word faithfully and clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you ever have really vivid dreams. So when I talk to people, some people have dreams they can remember and they love to tell you about what they've dreamed about. It's always disconcerting when they say, you were in my dream last night. Anyway, I don't often have dreams, or at least if I do, I don't remember them, other than very, very occasionally, which I think is probably when I ate something too late the night before or something like that. But sometimes you wake up from a really vivid dream and it's like you take a while to work out that it was a dream and that it's not real. And sometimes then, you know, later in that week, something happens and you think, oh, that's right. And then you think, hang on, that didn't happen. That was a dream. And sometimes, and I think I'm going to get doctors and psychiatrists who are here today to talk to me afterwards, probably after this. So do other people sometimes jolt yourself awake from a dream where your whole body suddenly goes like that? I'm glad people are nodding because I thought I had a medical condition. But And it's sort of like you think, oh, wow, that wasn't real, but it felt so real. Well, in a sense, our passage today is us waking up from a dream. That's what's happening at this point of Zechariah, because what we've been looking at so far has been these eight dreams, these eight visions that Zechariah was given by God. We got to the last one last week, although I was actually preaching up Bexley North, but I hope you were here to get to the last one last week with Troy. But now what's happening is God is waking Zechariah up and he's stirring him to action. It's like God is saying, I've given you these visions, Zechariah, I've told you what I'm going to do, I've told you about all these wonderful things that are going to happen. Well, now I'm going to use you to start making them happen. That's what's happening today. This passage is the first little step towards God fulfilling the things he's promised in the visions, and especially the promise that's at the very heart of the book of Zechariah about God returning to his people. So remember right back at the start, return to me and I will return to you, the Lord said to these people at this time. And so this is this promise about how God is going to come back and dwell with his people again. Now, that can make it sound like this is really just a bit of a history lesson for us, because it's a lesson about what God did in the past 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus, to dwell with those people. But what we're going to see, and as I say, I hope you've been seeing this all through Zechariah, even if sometimes it's a bit harder work than normal, I hope you see that this word God spoke 2,500 years ago was actually always written to point us to Jesus. And it was actually always written to be relevant to us today, not just to the people back then. So let's get into it. But like always in Zechariah, I've got to do a bit of our weekly recap. And I say that I do that for the benefit of people who are here new, who haven't been with us recent times. Actually, I do it for the benefit of everyone, because Zechariah is a bit funny like that. So as I said, we've come to the end of these eight visions. What have these dreams all been about? They've all been about God promising to restore everything he had taken away from them 70 years earlier. So you've got to understand the history here. You've got to remember what happened. 70 years before this, the people of God, because of their sin, after warning, after warning, after warning, after warning, after warning from God, because of their sin, God said, I've run out of patience, and he judged his people. And he allowed the Babylonians, who were the big power of that time, he allowed them to come through and basically wipe them out. And so the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. God totally destroyed the city through the Babylonians. The whole city of Jerusalem, the city of God, was destroyed. And the worst thing of all, the temple, which is where God symbolically dwelt in the midst of his people, the temple was totally destroyed. Not one stone on top of another. So they lost everything. But now, 70 years later, God has brought them back. And he's allowed them to come back to the promised land, come back to the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And he's given them these visions through Zechariah. And they've all been promises about God restoring, giving back all the things he'd taken away. And so I'm giving you a sort of a whistle-stop tour of chapters 1 to 6. There's been visions about security, about how God says, I'm going to build walls for you again. In fact, he says, you don't even need walls made of stone. I'll be your wall. I'll keep you secure. Then, more than that, he's given them visions about how he's going to deal with their enemies. He's going to judge the people who've been oppressing them. But especially there have been visions about, as I said before, about how God will return to them. And so the key visions have been about how God is going to be their God again. So one of the big visions was, he says, I'm going to give you a new high priest. You're going to have a priest again so that you'll have someone to stand between you and me so that you can receive my mercy and my grace. And then he says, I'm going to give you a new temple again. And that's so important, because he's saying, I'm going to dwell with you again. You're going to be able to come and worship me again. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people once more. So he's had priests and he's had temples. They've been the key promises in these visions. But there was one other thing God had so far just hinted at in the visions. He'd given them hints about someone he calls the branch. So I always think makes him sound a bit like a professional wrestler, sort of like the branch and the rock sort of goes together in the Bible. But back in chapter 3, I hope you remember, he talked about this guy who was coming, the branch. Well, we sort of think, what's that about? What's going on there? But everyone in Zechariah's time knew who the branch was, because it was like the code name for God's promised king. It was the code name for the one descended from the great King David, who would come and bring God's salvation for God's people, the one who would establish God's kingdom forever. So I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson as we start, because it all started 500 years earlier, so about 1000 BC. And God spoke to King David, and it's going to come up on the screen, 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, basically, David, when you die, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then God says, this descendant of your David, he is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see, this is the promise. From that moment on, the rest of the Bible is about God bringing that king. And so that's the promise to David, but then all the other prophets that came after, so you know Isaiah and Jeremiah and those sort of guys, they pick up on that promise and they talk about a branch that will grow out of David's family tree. I've done a bit of research on this. I actually think this is where the idea of the family tree first comes from. This is where we get, you know, ancestry.com wouldn't exist if it wasn't for what it says in the Bible about family trees. But the idea is this branch out of your stump, he will be the king. So just one example, there's loads in the prophets, but Jeremiah 23 says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch for David, he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. So that's who they're waiting for, the branch. And that what that meant was then, every king who came along after David, faithful people who knew their Bibles said, is this the one? Is this the branch? Because he's descended from David. So straight away, Solomon looked great. Even built a temple, but failed. In the end, turned away from God and wasn't as wise as he should have been. And then so did every other king after that, all the way down to Jehoiachin, who was the last king, who was dragged off to Babylon. So they're still waiting for the branch. So with that in mind, we're finally getting to our passage. Come with me now to Zechariah chapter 6. Let's get back to it. Because the point is, in all these visions, God has talked about those three things. He's talked about a new priest, a new temple, and the coming branch. But at this point, they were just visions. They weren't reality. There was no concreteness to them. So now God says to Zechariah in our first verse, he says, let me show you some action. I am sorry we're going to keep doing all this background on Zechariah, but I did warn you this would be a little more taxing than most parts of the Bible. But I hope you get why this is so important. And as I keep saying, the more you know your Bible, the more the rest of the Bible comes to life. And I hope you're enjoying it, and I hope you're enjoying how you see it. But now, with all that background, let's turn to our passage. I've called it A Tale of Two Crowns. So as I say, not a vision anymore. It's a call to do something. So look from verse 10. God says to Zechariah, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make a crown, place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, what's all that about? Who are these guys? Who are we talking about? Well, if you remember, not everyone had come back from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. In fact, they came in like a series of waves. The first guys came back, and then a few more a few years after that. But a lot of the Jewish people said, we're not going back, because they'd set up businesses and built themselves really nice homes on the banks of the Euphrates, looking with water views. And they were doing really well for themselves. They were very wealthy in Babylon. And they said, why on earth would we go back and rebuild a ruined city? Why would we do that? So they stayed behind in Babylon. But one of his earlier visions, God had said to Zechariah, tell the ones in Babylon, get back here. He said, tell them it's time to come home. And in fact, bad stuff's going to happen if you stay in Babylon. And in fact, the really fun bit of it is, he said, and tell them to bring all their money. He actually said, plunder the Babylonians before you come, so you can actually bring back wealth to my city in Jerusalem. So now these three wealthy men, they've shown up in Jerusalem with loads of gold and silver. And so God says to Zechariah, go find them, get gold and silver off them, go to Josiah, must have been a metal worker, and build a crown of gold and silver. Now, what's with the crown? And I'm sorry to keep being a bit technical this morning, but this is one of those rare moments in the Bible where the original language is really hard to translate. And so our English translations don't quite capture it rightly. Our English translations say they made a crown, but it's actually plural. It's crowns of silver and gold. Now, and I'll explain why that matters in a moment. Because for now, look at it. What does God want him to do? He wants him to put this crown, or one of these crowns, on the head of Joshua the high priest. Now, why is that important? Well, God is getting him to act out and to make happen what he had a vision of back in chapter 3. See, God had said, if you remember back in chapter 3, he said, your problem is your high priest is a sinner. He's dressed in dirty clothes. And God had said, I'm going to wash him clean. I'm going to put new clothes on him, and we're going to make him, dress him up again, reinstate him to be your high priest, so you can come before me and you can receive mercy and grace. Well, now God's saying to Zechariah, it's time to dress him up. It's time to have the coronation, the inauguration, whatever you call it, with a priest. It's time now for what you had a vision of to become reality. But that's just the beginning, because then God says, I want you to tell him the branch is coming. So look with me at verse 12. He says, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says, here is, literally, behold, you'll see, a man whose name is Branch, he will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. Now, people get confused here. They think he's telling Joshua that he's the branch, which it wouldn't be right. But he's saying, behold, you're going to see this other guy, and he's going to come from somewhere else, and he's going to build the temple. He's going to leave his place and come here and build my temple. Now, as I said before, we find this all very confusing. And I'm sorry if you're sitting there going, now who's who again? And that sort of thing. Joshua would know straight away what he's talking about. He would say, oh, he's talking about the promised king. He's talking about the king descended from David. And so God says, when this branch comes, it's going to be wonderful, because everything's going to work. Look at verse 13. He says, yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will bear royal splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. There'll be a priest on his throne, and there'll be peaceful counsel between the two of them. So he's saying the king is going to come, he's going to build his temple, and that's where the priest will sit on his seat. They didn't have a different word for seat or throne. I don't think he's meant to be on a throne, it's just a seat. He'll sit on his seat. He'll look after how you relate to God properly. The king, he'll sit in his palace. He'll sit on his throne, and it'll be marvelous. The king will be robed in splendor. But what's wonderful is God's king and God's priest are going to work together to rule God's people. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know how rare that was. Occasionally, very occasionally, they had good priests. Most of the time, they were corrupt. Even more occasionally, they had a good king. But that was so rare, you can almost count them on one hand. The idea that you would have good priests and good kings working together to actually make things work how they're meant to be, that had never really happened, very often at least, in the history of Israel. But he's saying, when this king comes, it's going to work. God's people are going to be my people. They're going to relate to me how they're meant to relate to me. They're going to live under God's rule, under God's king, approach God with confidence. It's meant to be a wonderful picture. Now, put yourself, you've got to stick with me here. Put yourself in their shoes hearing all this. What are they thinking? He's just said, you're going to put a crown on the priest's head. Another guy's going to come and he's going to build the temple. They're thinking, when are we going to put the crown on his head? See, they would be thinking, oh, we've got Joshua the priest, we've got that part of it. We're going to get the temple, we've got that part of it. When do we meet the branch? When do we put the crown on God's king's head? Well, at this point, just to keep us going, I need to reintroduce another character. At this point, I feel a little bit like me on a set. I was watching a movie with my girls last night, and they get very annoyed at me because almost invariably, about an hour into the movie, I go, who's that guy again? And is that the same guy as before? He looks different now. And then they pause and go, Dad, you're asleep again. So, you know, and they explain the whole movie to me. And the funny thing is, my father's here today, and I used to make fun of him for exactly the same thing, but now my girls do it to me. But anyway, I want to introduce you to another character we've met on previous weeks. And his name is the guy who's got my favourite name. His name is Zerubbabel. So you remember Zerubbabel? Well, he was the governor. He was the political leader. He was the guy who had come back to lead them. Remember though, it wasn't just any governor. What did he have going for him? He was descended from King David. And that's so, so important. He had royal blood. He was a branch of the tree of David. And so at this point, everyone would have been thinking, is Zerubbabel going to get a crown on his head? Is Zerubbabel going to be the king who brings God's peace forever? Everyone's expecting, you've done it for the priest, are you going to do it for Zerubbabel too? And in fact, it was Zerubbabel who did come from far away, like it says in verse 15, and built the temple, because he had been off, he'd left them to go back to head office, if you like, sort of like to Bayside Council for us, to try and get building approvals for the temple, because they weren't able to build the temple. And he'd gone back there to try to argue for them. Why can't we build this temple and try to get money off rich people to build the temple and all that sort of thing? And he did that. He came back and he built God's temple. I just think, you know, people know David and they know all these others. I think Zerubbabel is a hero of the Bible. He's a hero of the faith, but we don't really know him. So in one sense, Zerubbabel, people thought, well, is he the branch? Well, except you could never say he totally fulfilled this. Because look again at verse 13. So he never got made the king. He never got a crown on his head. He never bore royal splendor. And this is where verse 14 is so important. So go with me to verse 14, because it says the crown. Now this could be the same crown they put on Joshua's head and they're passing it around. But as I said before, I think it's a second crown. Either way, the key is it was never put on Zerubbabel's head. Where was it put? Look at verse 14. That crown will reside in the Lord's temple as a memorial to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. Now, the temple hadn't even been built yet, and so they had to get this crown. They gave it to those guys to mind it. But once he built the temple, they didn't put it on someone's head. They put it in the temple. And the idea was that meant whenever they went into the temple, they would look and they'd say, there's the crown and it's the memorial. A bit like we have on the back two walls there, we have memorials for people who gave their lives in the service of their country. back in the First and Second World War. Well, in the temple, you would go and you would see, oh, there's this crown there. And that was a memorial to say that those generous men gave money. Sort of like when we have those things I absolutely hate in churches where people get their name on a plaque because they gave money. But like that, but even more than that, every time they went in, they said, what's that crown doing there? And people would say, it's waiting for the branch. See, it was a reminder to them every day, the king hasn't come yet. You're waiting for God's saviour. You're waiting for God's king. Do you know, so many stories in our sort of traditions come from this. If you know the story of King Arthur, you know, you've seen the movie, you've read the books. You know King Arthur, how there's the sword in the rock and only the true king can pull the sword out of the rock, comes from here. You can think of hundreds of others. They all come from this. It's the idea that you'll know the true king. You're waiting for a true king who can really wear the crown. Of course, that's where our reading from Matthew 1 comes. So come with me now. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Don's fun reading from before. It's very easy to find. It's only about 5 or 10 pages because it's the first page of the New Testament. Now, if you've ever read through your Bible, you probably jumped over the genealogy. You probably got to name 3 that you struggled to pronounce, and you just thought, I just want to get to the bit where Jesus gets born, because we don't get how important this is. But if you look from verse 6, there's David. There's the start of the family tree. And then there's all these kings down to Jeconiah, which, just to confuse you, is another name for Jehoiachin, in verse 11, the last king before the exile. And then verse 12, there's my friend Zerubbabel. But from Zerubbabel on, none of them ever got to be king. The kings of Israel after that time were frauds, like Herod, who is around at the time of Jesus. You see, these descendants of David actually ended up obscure men. They were carpenters in Galilee. They were shopkeepers in Bethlehem. You know, they were that sort of thing. Until you get to verse 16. Look at verse 16. And it says, and we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah, another name for the branch. See, there's a reason this list of names that we often just jump over, there's a reason this list of names is here right at the front of the New Testament, because it says to you, Jesus is the true branch. Jesus is the one who can put the crown on his head. Jesus is the one all of history has been waiting for. He's the one who deserves to sit on God's throne and rule God's world forever. Which brings us to Zechariah chapter 6 and us. Because I'm sure some of you are thinking, oh, when can we get back to Luke's gospel? I don't come for an interesting history lesson every Sunday morning from Phil. What does this mean for us? I want to say to you, I hope you're not bored by this. I hope you're not, because this is the wonder of God's word. This is the wonder of God's word, the way all of history comes together in Jesus. And when you do the hard work and you see how it works, you realize this is actually one of the greatest arguments for the Bible. I've shared this with you before. This is why I'm a Christian. This is why I'm a Christian. Because I've read the other religious books and I try to be respectful, but they're nothing like the Bible. They're just one man's thoughts and you can't test them. But the Bible is incredible. And there is nothing like it. Don't buy that lie when some silly person on the ABC says, oh, there's the Quran and there's the Bible and there's the Hindu books. And that. They're nothing like the Bible. The Bible is written over a thousand year period by all these different authors, all to Isaiah, to Zechariah talking about David and Abraham, and yet it all comes together in this historical person of Jesus. That is, I think, besides the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest miracle in history. It's absolutely amazing. Don't take it for granted. This is wonderful. In Zechariah, what we are seeing is how all of the promises of God over all of history come together on this one person of Jesus. They are the shadows. They are the dreams. Jesus is the reality. That's why the New Testament says every one of God's promises finds its yes in Christ. And so what we're seeing in Zechariah Hope is how Jesus fulfills all those promises of the Old Testament. So in previous weeks, I've shown you, we've looked at how the Bible says Jesus is actually our true Joshua. He's our true high priest. That's why don't call me a priest. I'm not. You don't need a priest. The idea that I'd be called a priest is just not from the Bible, because you don't need a priest anymore. You've got Jesus. And so you don't need to go through someone else. You can go straight to God through your high priest, Jesus. And you can approach God with confidence and receive his mercy and grace. Another week, you remember back earlier in Zechariah, we saw how Jesus is the true temple. That's why this is not holy ground. This is just a building that happens to be sort of big enough for us to meet in here at St. George North. That's all it is. It's not holy because you don't meet God on holy ground. You don't go to a temple in Jerusalem anymore. Where do you go? You go to Jesus, because he fulfills that promise and you meet him in his word. That's how you approach God, through Jesus. And so today what we see is that Jesus is the true king. And that's the point of today's passage. Jesus is the true branch. He is God's king. And Jesus only needed one crown because he's our priest and our king. They came together in him. I just want you to think in your head, think. How do you picture Jesus? Just maybe have a think, just for 2 seconds. You know, when you think of Jesus, what picture comes into your head? How do you picture him? See, I think a lot of us probably picture him as the humble carpenter. That's the image we have from our children's Bibles, you know, with a beard and strange clothes, but a humble carpenter, and that's okay because that's what he was. Many of us probably think of him as the preacher, the one wandering around Galilee and then down near Jerusalem and teaching his disciples, because that's what we were reading in Luke's Gospel before we turned to Zechariah. I think most of us probably visualize him on the cross, isn't that right? We visualize him with scars on his hands and on his feet as he paid the price for our sin. And all of those pictures are wonderful and good and right, but they do not capture Jesus now. Where is Jesus now? He has been raised in glory and he is seated at his Father's right hand where he rules, because he is our King. Look at how Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 talks about it. It says, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels, it's talking about his first coming, for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Where is he now? How do we see him now? Crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death. In the book of Revelation, it gives you all these wonderful pictures of Jesus now, often using symbolic language, but the picture is he still has the scars. He still bears the scars where he showed his love for us by dying as our ransom to pay the price for our sin. But now he sits on the throne. That's where Jesus is now. Now he is raised to glory. That's the Jesus we worship. And the right response to the king is to bow to him. The right response to the king is to honour him and especially to obey him. I won't take us back there now, but back for the people right at the end of Zechariah chapter 6, while they were waiting for the branch, what did he tell them to do? Obey God. That's what he said. Be ready for when the king comes. Be found obedient. Be found living for the king. When a king comes home, we can't get this because King Charles, I mean, he seems a nice guy, but you don't worry about him, do you? You know, you don't think about him at all. But when a king comes, when a true king comes, you don't want to be found messing around. You don't want to be found obeying a different king or mounting an insurrection. When the true king comes, you want to be found on his team. And you want to look at you and say, yeah, there's an obedient subject of mine. Now, how wonderful that our king is also our saviour and that he offers grace and forgiveness. He is the loving king. But even so, we want to be found ready for the king, because that's who Jesus is. And when he returns in glory, we want to be found living for him, obeying him. See, it's so important to have both pictures of Jesus. You need to have the picture that Jesus is your saviour, the one who died in your place to pay the price for your sins. But you've got to have the picture of the glorious Jesus, the Jesus who is God's king. And the only right response to him is to bow the knee and live for him. Be found ready for the king. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words to Zechariah, that in many ways seem so foreign to us and seem so strange to us, but we thank you how they so clearly in the end point us forward to Jesus, the true branch, the true one who came from David's family tree, who came to be your king and our king. Father, we thank you that he came to serve us, to lay his life down for us as a ransom for our sins. But now, Father, we pray that we would see him for what he is, raised to sit at your right hand to rule, coming back to judge the living and the dead. And so we pray that we would be found living for the King, trusting him and obeying him. In Jesus' name, amen.